Anybody have a question? We're starting out. We did look at, I think, three of the Gospels last week. I did pray before we asked for questions this week. It's kind of weird going for like 45 minutes and then, well, let's pray, get started. So, does anybody have a question? We looked at some of the stuff about the Gospels last week, or we can ask a question about anything else. What you got?
I just wondered if you could review a little bit. Right at the end last week, you were talking about the three Gospels and that Mark is a transition, and I was kind of fried at that point.
Okay, let's just a manner of review. Okay, obviously we're in our New Testament survey. We took a look last week, basically at the bridge from the New Testament or the Old Testament and the New Testament. How there's really not a whole lot of gap. You know, at the end of Malachi and the first of Matthew, you basically see, you know, from one step to the next. The chronology doesn't miss a beat. And then we get into the Gospels, and we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course. Three of those Gospels are what they call Synoptic Gospels. And we spent a little bit of time on this last week. Synoptic, of course, means optic, means see, sin, like synonym, means same. And they look the same. And if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tend to, you read through Matthew and you pick up Mark, and you're like, well, hey, I just read that in Matthew. And then you go over to Luke, and you're like, well, wait a minute, he's saying the same thing they said, but kind of in a different way. Get over to John. John's totally different. Okay, so you got three synoptics and then John. And as you look at those, the way that those are put together, there's a purpose in that. Okay, and how we want to grab it. It really ties in. It's going to tie in with what we're going to see in the book of Acts. Okay, and in the book of Acts, we're gonna touch on it tonight, and then later in a couple of weeks, we're going to grab the book of Acts and spend some time in it. It's one of the most important books, if not the most important book in the New Testament. And if you don't understand the book of Acts, you're really going to have a hard time understanding how the New Testament works, how it fits together, what your part in it is. What happens in the book of Acts is, of course, Christ has been crucified. Let's just jump into it over in Luke chapter 23. We might as well just take a running start at it. In Luke 23, the story of the crucifixion, of course, Christ is on the cross. You know the account. He has, two thieves, one crucified on each side of him. After a while, one of them repents. Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Christ says, today you'll be with me in paradise. The other one fails to do so. And while he's on the cross, in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus Christ says something that I think oftentimes we pass over just reading it and saying, oh, that was nice. Kind of one of those warm fuzzies that we like to know that our Lord is graceful and merciful and He loves us. And in Luke 23:34, Jesus says this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay? One short sentence, one short prayer, and like I said, a lot of times we'll skim over that and think, wow, that's just the love of God being poured out. Well, now you need to take a step back. We need to take a step back, look at what the Scripture says, and think and ponder, what did Jesus mean when He said that? Because, okay, first, what does the Bible say? It says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who said that? Well, Jesus Christ did, the Son of God, okay? The third person in, or the second person in the Godhead, right? So here you have God, the Son, speaking to God, the Father, saying, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did God the Father say no? No. God the Father granted that petition, and so you go over to Acts chapter 1. Okay, Acts chapter 1. You say, well, how come we're going from Luke all the way over to Acts and skipping John? Well, because Luke wrote Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. And if you look in Acts chapter 1, in verse 1, he says, the former treaties I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, unto the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke continues his account of the formation of Christianity, followers of Jesus Christ. He continues his account with the book of Acts. So if you're one like me, you like to read things in order. You like to, pick it up in the beginning and go all the way to the end. Read Luke and then Acts. And that'll give you a broad view of the chronology, okay, how the history develops from the first coming of Christ all the way until he is resurrected, ascended, and then his followers are sent out. Now, in verse 6, we have something very important that's said. He gathers together his apostles. And it says, let's see. He gathers together the apostles, verse 6, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, okay, these are the guys that just received the Great Commission, go preach the gospel to every creature. They asked him, or asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You know, pay very close attention to what was asked and what was not stated. Okay, they are asking for the kingdom to be restored to Israel. Why? Because they know the prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks. They know that the Messiah has been cut off, not for himself, but for everybody else. There's 1 week left. There's 7 days or 7 years left in Daniel's prophecy before the consummation, before everything's done. Now, what don't they know here? What is still hidden at this time? The church. Okay? Now, that's one major glaring omission in much of the writings today on the book of Acts. Everybody just assumes that here we got the church going. And all these poor apostles, they just don't know anything, and they're asking for the kingdom to be restored to Israel. They're so focused on themselves, and it just goes on and on and on and on, how ignorant they are, and how they just think about the church. You know? Well, they didn't know anything about the church. God didn't reveal the church until at least Acts chapter 9 with Paul. Okay, that's clearly referenced in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Okay, so God did not reveal the church here. Nobody knows anything about the church. The apostles are asking this question based on knowledge. All right? They know what's coming. Now look at verse 7. And he said unto them, Jesus answers them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. He says, let's just not talk about when it's coming. He says, but here's what I want you to do. Verse 8. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So he says, look, they ask, is the kingdom coming? Are you going to sit on David's throne? You're coming back to Jerusalem. Is this it? And Jesus says, wait, wait, wait. We're not going to talk about if it's right now or if it's later. We're not going to talk about the times and the seasons. What I want you guys to do is go preach. Now, remember what he told them in the Great Commission. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He wants them to go preach the good news. Okay? What are they preaching? Which gospel are they preaching? Okay, which one? Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, verses 19, 20, and 21, you have the core of the message that the 12 are preaching. This is Peter. He's in public, he's preaching, and he says this in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye, okay, now if you want to circle that ye, okay, that second person plural, he's talking to y'all, okay, and he's speaking only to Israel. He is in Jerusalem, and he is speaking to Jews. Repent ye therefore, Jews, Israel, be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Peter and the 12 are not preaching the church. Peter and the 12 are not establishing local churches. Folks, they're still in temple worship. I don't know if you noticed that when you read through the first several chapters of the book of Acts, they're always gathering in the temple. They're not establishing local churches. Yes, the church started. There's a group of believers following Jesus Christ, but they all gather together around the temple. There is still temple worship going on. Peter is preaching the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's verse 20. Repent, and Jesus Christ is going to come back. They are preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, that gospel of the kingdom was preached by John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you remember that message? Okay, that gospel of the kingdom was preached by Jesus Christ. He preached the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he sent out his disciples the first time in Matthew chapter 10, he says, go preach the gospel of the kingdom, heal everybody, and tell them, hey, the kingdom is at hand. That's what they're preaching. Okay, during this time, they need a document to present the first coming of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel as the promised Messiah, the King, the fulfillment of the Davidic promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, who would that be? That would be Matthew. They choose Matthew, who is also called Levi. He's the tax collector, okay, the bean counter, the guy who keeps track of details. And they charge him with the writing of the gospel to present Jesus Christ to the Jews as the King. So Matthew does that. That's why you see all through Matthew that he refers to Old Testament prophecies and so shows how Jesus Christ fulfilled them. He shows how Jesus Christ presented the kingdom and then presented a whole bunch of signs and wonders and miracles, even resurrecting the dead, to prove that he was that Messiah. So you have Matthew being written and propagated amongst the Jews to reinforce the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom in the first portion of the book of Acts. That's Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7. Now, what's the event that happens in chapter 7 that kind of changes the course of history for a couple of millennia? Stoning of Stephen. Okay, what does Stephen, he gets up here and he gives them a history lesson. Basically, the first 53 verses, you have a good history lesson. And when he gets up to verses 51, where he gets to his invitation and they start playing Just As I Am, and he begins the altar call. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it?" So he charges them justly and rightly, and instead of repentance, they kill him. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus, standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city, stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul," and that's going to be later Paul. "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down, cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." They killed him. Now, that ends that first section. God recognized the prayer of Jesus Christ on the cross. "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He says, okay, they crucified my son. They rejected him. But my son said, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Okay, I'll give them one more chance. Second opportunity through the 12, preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the nation of Israel, presenting Jesus Christ just as Matthew does, as the King, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is the son of David. Right? They kill Stephen. That's the end. Okay? God says, look, I'm done with him. We're finished. And right here, you can draw a line, okay, not too stiff of a line, not too well defined, but right here is where begins the transition to the book of Acts. Okay, now from chapter 8 up until chapter 12, you have to pay very close attention to what God is doing. If you get lost in chapters 8 to 12, you're not going to understand what's happening in 13 to 28. Okay? Now, in chapter 8, the first thing we see is the gospel goes from Jerusalem out to Samaria. Okay? It says, "And Saul," verse 1, "was consenting unto his death," Stephen's death, at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. "Devout men carried Stephen into his burial and made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing or hauling men and women, committed them to prison." And they were scattered. It says they were scattered abroad. They went everywhere preaching the word. Verse 5, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." And then you have this story of a great revival in Samaria. Okay, and of course you have Simon the sorcerer who has a false conversion. Peter points it out. He never really did repent and trust on Christ. He just kind of had, you know, one of these false experiences. Well, Samaria was the half-breeds. And you probably read something about that or heard something about that, because when Jesus said in John 4, I want to walk through Samaria, the disciples were like, really? Because they would go across the river and skirt Samaria all the way or on the outside, you know, adding like, I don't know how many miles or kilometers to their trip just to avoid Samaria. They didn't want to go through it because that was the people group that had mixed from the Syrian invasion. The Assyrians came down in, I think, 750 before Christ and took over the northern 10 tribes of Israel, where they mixed Jews and Gentiles. And so it was kind of a bad thing for the Jews, so they didn't want to go through there. Well, that's where the gospel goes next. So the gospel goes from Jerusalem and Jews only to Samaria, which is half and half, okay, Jews and Gentiles. And then at the end of chapter 8, God pulls Philip out and sends him down to the backside of the desert to witness to this black fella, this Ethiopian eunuch. Do you remember that? And he comes upon his chariot and says, understandest thou what thou readest. What was he reading? Does anybody remember? Isaiah 53, okay? Very key passage to explain the substitutionary sacrifice and propitiation of Christ. Very interesting in that. But the fact of the matter is, what you have is an Ethiopian eunuch who is a Gentile, who's a black man, who had converted to Judaism because he was at Jerusalem worshiping and he was carrying the holy book back with him. He was a proselyte. So even though he was a full-blooded Gentile, he had converted to Judaism. He was a proselyte and God reaches him. Okay, so follow the transition. Jerusalem and Jews only. Then we go to Samaria, which is half and half. Then we go to the Ethiopian eunuch, which is a Gentile but a proselyte. You follow me? So we're going step by step farther and farther away from Jew only toward the Gentiles. It's a transition. What happens in Acts chapter 9? Paul. Okay? God saves Paul. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Paul he causes problems and they send him home. And then we got peace in the church again and we get over to Acts chapter 10. Now, in Acts chapter 10... it's the story of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius is a Roman soldier. He might be what they called a God-fearer. He is not a proselyte. He is somebody that recognizes God in some certain way and recognizes that maybe that there is one God, monotheism, fears God in some way, but he has not converted to Judaism like this Ethiopian eunuch. Well, who does God send to reach that Gentile? Peter. So the first full-blooded, full-bore Gentile, pagan, that God reaches is Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Okay, now we're moving away from full Jews in Jerusalem, okay, Israel, to Samaria, half Jew, half Gentile. Then we get a Gentile proselyte, the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 9, we get Paul being saved, and now we've got Peter being used to reach the first pagan Gentile. Now, when this Gentile gets saved, the Jews back in Jerusalem have a fit. Why? Well, it's just because of that, because Gentiles are dogs, and to become saved, they have to get into the law. They have to be part of the covenant. Well, the whole deal is we got a new covenant now, a new covenant that Israel rejected, so God is now taking that covenant out to the Gentiles. Now, they may be saved without becoming Jews. Okay, that's Romans chapter 11. What's happening right here, what you're seeing is Israel is being taken out of the tree and God is grafting in the Gentiles directly. Okay, that doesn't mean all Gentiles are saved. That just means they have direct access to the root of all blessing, which is the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. We've been grafted in. You don't have to go be a Jew to get saved. Now you get it straight from God. Okay? That's Acts chapter 10 and 11. Look over at Acts chapter 11 because Peter has to go defend himself between before the Jews in Jerusalem. And what he says, I want to pick it up in... look at verse 15. Peter says, you know, as I was preaching to these Gentiles, he says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them, Gentiles, the like gift as he did unto us, Jews, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I should withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, and saying, watch, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Grafted in. Right there. Done. The next thing that happens is, Paul comes back on the scene, last half of Acts chapter 11. He does not go to Jerusalem. He goes to the center of Gentile Christianity at that time, Antioch. Antioch then becomes our model church, not Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a church that still participated in temple worship and the apostles' doctrine. Apostles' doctrine, the 12, not Paul. Paul teaches in Antioch. Paul is sent out from Antioch. And then in chapter 12, which is the last chapter of this core of the transition in the book of Acts, you see one of the apostles being killed. All right? And you say, well, that's nice. What's the importance of that? He's not replaced. Okay? He's not replaced. There's no need now for 12 apostles on the earth. There was before when Judas died and was replaced. Well, now you have one that dies. He's not replaced. Why? Because God's finished. It's over. Okay? Finished with that stage of his plan. The Jews rejected Jesus Christ, and now he's taking the gospel out to the Gentiles. So in Acts chapter 13, the first few verses, what do you see? Well, you see the beginning of the missionary journeys of Paul out into the Gentile nations. And it says in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence sailed to Cyprus. Now, how many missionary journeys did Paul take?
Three.
All right. First missionary journey, okay, Acts chapters 13 and 14, basically. That first missionary journey, you see a focus on evangelism. Paul goes out. He's kind of like, testing the waters, doing a little recon trip. He says, so I'm going to go preach the gospel. We're going to go out there. He doesn't know, really, nobody's ever gone like that before. So he goes from city to city. He's preaching the gospel. And you see a very firm and strong focus on evangelism. Well, then you get up to chapter 15. Of course, chapter 15 is a very important passage where Paul establishes his authority. And we see a break from the Old Covenant and the New Covenant where they say, look, circumcision is not to be practiced. This is what we're going to ask of the Gentiles that are being saved, that they, you know, stop fornicating and kind of behave themselves a little bit because we still got Jews in these cities and we want to get them saved too. Okay, so then after chapter 15, chapter 16, 17, and I don't know up to where, we have the second missionary journey. Okay? Now in your second missionary journey, Paul's focus is on edification. Well, how do we know that? If you look at chapter 15, the last part of it, verse 36. Acts chapter 15, 36. And some days after this meeting in Jerusalem, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. He says, look, we went out, we evangelized, God gave the fruit, we were able to see converts, people came to the Lord. Praise God. But you know what I want to do now? I want to go back and see how they're doing. I want to go back to these groups and see if we can't establish them in the faith. Help them to grow in Jesus Christ. That's edification. Okay, in his third missionary trip, of course, it's cut short by his trip back to Jerusalem and his imprisonment, you see a focus on leadership development. Why? Well, because Paul is making that last missionary trip. You know, he's got his eyes on Rome. He's got his eyes set on Spain. What he wants to do is establish. Now he's got He's got the base. He went out and evangelized. He went back, did some edification, building up the brethren. And when you do that edification, certain of the brethren rise to the top as leaders. Now he's going to go back and focus on them like he did with the Ephesian elders. Remember when he pulled them out in Acts chapter 19? Is that where it was? Is that right? Oh, I can't even remember. Wow, that's pathetic. Nope, it's not 19. Where was that? Chapter 20. Yeah, chapter 20, 17 to 32. Acts chapter 20. Okay, he pulls out the elders, focuses on leadership development, gives them direction, gives them instruction on what to do, and that's our basic plan of missions. Okay, Paul's three missionary journeys: evangelism, edification, leadership development, and then leave that church in the hands of local leadership to continue on in the work. Okay, while Paul is out there preaching the gospel, he needs a gospel to leave in the hands of the people, right? Matthew has that Jewish focus, the focus on the gospel of the kingdom, the focus on presenting Jesus Christ as king to the Jews. Doesn't quite fit for Paul's focus now for the church age, presenting Jesus Christ as the universal Savior of all men. Okay, not universal in salvation, but for everybody, right? Jews, Gentiles alike. And so Luke, as Paul's traveling companion, ends up writing another gospel. Luke. Okay? And that's for Paul, his missionary journeys, preaching of the gospel out amongst the nations. Okay? Now, the quote-unquote problem that comes in is that now you have two conflicting authorities. You have two gospels. And in the time of transition, you know, you see this I don't want to call it competition, but you see it come to a head like in Acts chapter 15, where the Jews don't know what to do with the Gentiles, right? And then the Gentiles, you see it in books like Romans, where Paul mentions, hey guys, get along. You see this conflict, you know, between the Gentiles and the Jews and the Jews and the Gentiles. And so obviously you have that one gospel whose focus is on the Jews, and you have another gospel whose focus is on basically mankind in general, and that too adds to the conflict. And so that's where we see Mark step in, okay? Now, Mark wrote the gospel of Mark. Obviously, he was the one that jotted it down. More than likely, it was Peter that preached it. Mark wrote down his sermon notes, okay? Now, the point that was made last week is that in order to put his stamp of authority on both of those Gospels, because they're both true, they're both inspired Scripture, they both are authoritative, Matthew and Luke. What Peter did, okay, was basically put both of those Gospels on his pulpit, I want to call it that, and what he did was preach the Gospel a little bit from Matthew and then a little bit from Luke, okay? And then a little from Matthew and a little from Luke. And if you have a spare weekend and you want to take scissors to a Bible, you can actually see the zigzag between Matthew and Luke as you go through Mark. You can see how he grabbed some here and some there and then some here and some there. And he was basically just saying, hey, look, both of these Gospels say the same thing. And as he was preaching, Mark was writing down his preaching notes, okay, jotting it down. And you can imagine after he got done with the Gospel of Mark, which is more condensed, it's more concise. Why? Well, because you didn't need the whole conglomerate. What you needed was basically a stamp of approval on them both. That's why Mark is more concise. You don't need a big gospel anymore. You got Matthew and you got Luke. Okay, then John was added later for more of a focus on the deity of Christ. But that shows us, too, exactly what we see in Acts chapter 10. That God used Peter to form the bridge between Jew and Gentile. He didn't use Paul. He used Peter so that nobody could say that Paul was some maverick renegade that was just a loose cannon and went out there and started his own thing. No, Paul picked up the ball where Peter left it. Peter got the gospel first to the Jews. Okay, then we see the gospel go to the Samaritans. And when God takes the gospel to the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, he uses Peter to do it. So this transition between Jew and Gentile was Peter. And then Paul picks up the ball and goes with it later. All right? The bridge between Jew and Gentile, Matthew and Luke, is Peter. As Peter preached the gospel using Matthew and Luke, Mark wrote it down. Okay? And as Mark wrote it down, what probably happened, what often happens is, you know, somebody comes up. I mean, it's like, I don't know, when you guys hear a good message, I mean, I know we're in an electronic age. Well, what do? Well, you go, you say, hey, what if I get that? Download it off the internet and send it to my mom. She needs to hear that, you know? Something like that. Or you burn it on a CD and pass them out on the street. You know, you can imagine that after Peter got done preaching the gospel, Mark had written it all down. People asked for a copy. Okay? I want a copy of that. So copies were made back then by hand. Okay? That's why so many people have so many problems and they make such a great deal out of the last, 16 verses or the last 8 verses of the book of Mark. You probably, if somebody's got a study Bible or something, you might have the last part of Mark sectioned off, and it says, this was probably not in the originals. Okay? Which, frankly, is ridiculous, because what happened was, when Mark got done jotting down his preaching notes, and he found out, hey, I want a copy of this, what you do is you take your preaching notes, which was shorthand, and then you take time to write it out in longhand. And then when he wrote it out in longhand, to finish it up, that final part was put in there. Great Commission. That's all it was. And then that was copied. It was copied. A guy would read it, and several people would just write it down as they were reading it. It was disseminated, Gospel of Mark. So dispensationally, Mark is super important. Dispensationally, Mark is just as important as Acts chapter 10 to help us to understand this transition that's going on. Why do we have 3 Gospels? Why in the world do we need 3 Synoptic Gospels? Well, you need 3 Synoptic Gospels. Why? Because of the transition that happened because of the rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah by the nation of Israel in Acts chapter 7. So you needed a gospel for the Gentiles, and you needed a bridge between the two, just like you needed a bridge dispensationally through Cornelius by Peter, and Peter made that bridge between Luke and Matthew, and that's the Gospel of Mark. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, it was a lot clearer this time. I must be more awake.
Yeah, it helps when you get it first,
yeah.
You know, and you're not brain tired after an hour of Bible study. But now I put a link on the website to a book where I got that from. Somebody asked me the question, you know, where do you get all that stuff? So usually what happens, do you guys ever use one of those hand pumps? You know, like at grandma's house? Do you ever have one of those? Sometimes you have to throw water in the pump first so you can get the vacuum going and it sucks up the water. You call it priming the pump. Well, a lot of times I'll read a book like the one I put up there on the website. And it's Why 4 Gospels by a guy named, I think his name's David Black. And it's a little short book. It's only about like 80 pages, maybe 100 pages. And that was one of those things that just primed the pump. As soon as he threw the idea out there, this idea of how Peter just took a little bit of Matthew, a little bit of Luke, a little bit of Matthew, a little bit of Luke, I started piecing it together. And it was like priming the pump. And it's just like, you know, everything just starts coming out. And pieces start fitting together like you say, oh, yeah, that's Acts chapter 10, and that's this, that's that. That's why Matthew has a focus on the kingdom. Oh, that's why Luke is about the Son of Man in general, because that's Paul. And that's why Mark is this thing in the middle. And then that's why God put him in that order, too. I mean, that just should give you confidence in the Scripture. It should give confidence in the book you have, that even the order of the books teaches you something. God put it in that way for a purpose. Mark is between Matthew and Luke for a purpose. Why? Because it lay out the book of Acts, and you put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and they line up with the book of Acts. Okay? Mark is that middle chunk for the transition, and you got Matthew and Luke on the outer sides. And now, you guys understand what the book of Acts is about. Okay? That was our survey of the book of Acts there. You got any questions on that? It was a lot. I mean, we kind of went through a whole bunch. Any questions on the book of Acts? Yeah?
As far as Peter versus Paul, and I'm asking a question about Catholic point of view as far as the Pope coming from Peter.
Yeah.
Why Peter versus Paul,
Oh, the Roman Catholic Church does that. They choose Peter over Paul for the very specific purpose that the Roman Catholic Church is not really a church. It is a political and military organization. They're their own country. Okay, it's the smallest independent country in the world, the Vatican. They have their own army, they have their own political system and their own embassies, which they do call churches, but their churches and property are owned by that country, the Vatican. And so they choose Peter over Paul for the simple fact that they are extending a physical kingdom. The Pope is the vicar of Christ. He is the representative of Christ on earth. And therefore, they automatically gravitate back to the Gospels where the gospel of the kingdom is preached. Peter, who is the head of the 12, preaching that gospel of the kingdom, because they glom on to that, because they are now the ones who are propagating this physical kingdom. And so that's why they focus on the Sermon on the Mount. That's why they focus on Matthew. That's why they focus on Peter over Paul. If you focus on Paul over Peter, physical kingdom doesn't matter. Now it's the kingdom of God which is within you. Now it is a spiritual kingdom. Now we are born again, placed spiritually in the body of Christ. Now we're told to submit ourselves to all the authorities of government in the world in which we live. We're not to try and move the masses through political or military means. And so on the one side, the Roman Catholic Church picks Peter just because of that. That's their focus. That's their purpose. And I guess on the other side of it, when we look at, and I was going to, where are we going to get to that? Yeah, well, we'll get to that later when we talk about Paul. Yeah, we'll get to that when we talk about Paul. You know, as far as, you know, why Paul over Peter, look at, well, we'll just look at it briefly. Look at Galatians chapter 2. We're going to look at a few more verses in this context. But look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. Okay, Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Now, if you want, I think we just got done talking about, you know, the book of Acts. If you want to fit the book of Galatians into the historical context of the chronology of the book of Acts, I think Galatians fits right before Acts chapter 15. What happened was Paul was in Antioch. He received news of Jews out in Galatia, out in his new churches, preaching this circumcision. You have to be circumcised to be saved, works righteousness. And he writes Galatians to them, reams them out, and he tells them that's not right. And then he goes from there down to Jerusalem and presents the same case. He gets the letter from the elders in Jerusalem saying, yes, we support this, no circumcision. This is what we expect of the Gentiles. So Galatians is kind of pre-Acts 15, just right before that. And Paul, he's dealing with this issue of, do believers have to be circumcised to be saved? Well, do they have to be circumcised? That was a sign of the old covenant, okay? And so that's the sign of even the covenant that Peter was preaching, the second coming of Christ. He was still preaching under that promise of the Messiah. And he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. Now, the uncircumcision, obviously, Gentiles, committed unto Paul. As the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Okay, so he makes a clear distinction between who's preaching which gospel to whom. Peter is sent to the circumcision. That's those of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the sign of which was the circumcision. Paul says, I'm sent to the uncircumcision. That's the Gentiles. Verse 8. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So he says there's an apostleship to the circumcision. I have an apostleship to the Gentiles. Verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. And so you see that there's this, back in the first century, in this the early stages of the church, AD 60, around there, you see this, this struggle to make that transition and separation. It had never been done before. It was always the Jews. The Jews had the covenant. The Jews had the salvation. You want to get saved, you got to become a Jew, just like Ruth, back in the book of Ruth, had to become a Jewess. Okay, just like this Ethiopian eunuch, proselyte, Jew. Well, now you've got the Jews being taken out and the Gentiles being grafted in directly to God's promise of salvation. They don't have to become Jews. And so they struggle with this separation of circumcision and uncircumcision. And that's what Galatians is about. That's what Acts 15 is about, is not allowing the overlap to happen, making a clear break. And that's where we see Peter to the circumcision, Paul to the uncircumcision. That's where you see the gospel of the circumcision, which is the gospel of the kingdom, and the gospel of the uncircumcision preached by Paul, which is the gospel of the grace of God. Okay? So that's the kind of issue that you get in with this Peter versus Paul. Okay? And that's not to say that after the transition, Peter was still preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I think after the transition, you know, I'm sure it took several years for the new revelation, God to give the revelation, it to be confirmed, it to be written down and propagated among all the churches. But by the time you get to Peter preaching the gospel of Mark, Peter's on board with Paul. They're preaching the same thing. And so it's not that so much it's a, you know, Peter kept on preaching the kingdom. No, it's that God used Peter in the first portion of Acts to preach the kingdom through the 12 to Israel. And then once they rejected that, then God raised up Paul to preach the gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles. And then Paul then, after that transition, becomes the point man and the leader. And everybody else follows him, including Peter. Okay? And the 12, as they preach the gospel of the grace of God later. Okay? Anybody else?
She wants to clarify something.
I'm not going to ask her real quick.
I'm not sure.
So you...
Yes. Okay. Clarify.
My brain's not working as quickly as your mouth. So you said that the eunuch was...
Yeah, that was a while ago, wasn't it?
I know, you brought it up.
Okay. Yes.
So he was a Jew and became a Christian?
He was a proselyte. He was a Gentile that had converted to Judaism. And then Philip preached to him Jesus Christ. And yeah, I would imagine, yeah, he got saved, got baptized, went home with Christianity. Absolutely. But the point of the passage, the most important thing to see there, is the gospel going from the Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile, to a full Gentile, but he's still a proselyte. And then the next step is the full Gentile, Cornelius and his household, they're just pagans. Okay? They're just like you and me. Okay? They're out there. All right?
I just was confused because I thought, well, if he wasn't a true Christian, then why do we use that passage for baptism?
Yeah, no, he became a true Christian. Yeah, yeah. Just focusing on the transition there, when Philip come up to that, you know, his car, and he says, hey, you understand what you're reading? He's a Jewish proselyte. So God reaches the Jewish proselyte with the gospel, and that man converts to Christianity. Yeah, born again, baptized, just like we are, and after belief. And so, good observation. Anybody else? That's all fun, isn't it?
I just have a question, too. So while this transaction is all taking place with the Jews and the Gentiles, did the Jews just then totally just kind of disappear and not want any part then?
No, actually, no. Yeah, they're being saved, but not in great numbers, not as in many numbers as the Gentiles. That's why Paul, what he says in Romans 11:25, he says blindness in part has happened unto Israel. It's not that he's shut them out completely. One of the church growth strategies of Paul, when he went on his evangelism trips, I'm sure you guys have recognized this. He'll go into a synagogue, preach the gospel to the Jews first. And then with those of the Jews and the God-fearers, the Gentiles that are kind of tagging along and listening in that want to get saved, he'll pull them apart, split that synagogue, and start a church. And so call it sheep stealing. Call it a good way to start a local church by culling the neighborhood of people who want a good local church. It's all the same thing. But yeah, you see Jews getting saved all the way through the book of Acts. All the way through the book of Acts. Not in great numbers, but that's where Paul starts. And you always see them. Okay? You always see them. There's always Jews being saved. Blind is in part, not totally. There's nothing wrong with sheep stealing. Sheep go where there's food. Sheep's hungry. I'll be looking for food. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, the gospel of the grace of God is the gospel for the church age. Yeah, age of Christianity, church age, our dispensation, however you want to coin that. Yeah, that gospel of the grace of God is ours. Okay? We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. Gospel of the grace of God. Anybody else? Because we have to kind of back up just a little bit and grab the book of John. Okay? What we did, we just took those synoptic gospels, got into Luke, and let Luke take us right into the book of Acts. Which is natural. Of course, like I said, Luke wrote Luke, and then he continued writing the book of Acts. Okay? All right, in the book of John, if you want to just look at John chapter 1... John chapter 1, verse 1 kind of helps us set the context of the whole book. It says in John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, do you remember we looked at Matthew, the first couple of verses in Matthew traces, firstly, the lineage of Jesus back to David. Okay, Jesus Christ, son of David. Then we looked at Luke. Luke traces that lineage back to Adam. Adam called the son of God. Mark does not have a genealogy in it, simply because Mark presents Christ as the servant of God, the servant of servants. And since Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, there is no genealogy. Servant doesn't have a genealogy. He's there to serve. Well, in John, the focus is on Christ's divinity, that he is God. And so you see not so much a genealogy as a tracing of his spiritual lineage back to where he began. And it traces him back to, of course, eternity past when he was God. So Jesus Christ is God, was God, will always be God, has always been God. He is God. And that's how John presents him, and that's why the title for Jesus Christ, as used in John, is the Son of God. Okay, he's called the Son of God. And it's, you know, it's really, it's almost incredible, you know? That word incredible means unbelievable. That you can go out on the street and witness to people. And we were out there last Friday night, and I had this conversation with somebody. Well, Jesus was the Son of God, so he was born. What? You know? It's a title. I said, it's a title. There I'm standing on my box, bending over, hollering in this guy's face. It's a title. It's a title. The guy was a Jehovah's Witness. And he says, no. He was born. He was born. He's called the Son of God. Well, just like in Luke, he's called the Son of Man. Why? Because in his humanity, he was our representative. That was his title. That was his humanity, the man. Well, John presents his divinity, his divine side. He was God. He is the Son of God. That's the title of the second person of the Godhead. Nothing more, nothing less. That's where the Mormons get off. They call God the Father of the Father, so he must have had children. That means he's got a wife and had relations with her. You're like, whoa, stop. That's just creepy. But that's where they get all this idea of the Son of God. That's why Jesus and the devil are brothers, because they got the same dad and mama. And they were born that way. That's where you came from. You guys are spiritual babies. That's where the souls come from God Father and God Mother reproducing. And they make souls, and the souls come out in babies. Tell me that's not weird. Okay? Tell me that's not weird. Don't talk to me about God stopping the sun in the sky or putting a bunch of animals on a boat, man. That's weird. Okay? And he's probably going to be president. So we can stop right there. So, anyway, this whole Gospel of John... what were our faces? The faces, remember back in Ezekiel 1:10 where we saw the cherubim had four faces? The lion corresponded to Matthew. The ox corresponded to Mark. The man faced to Luke. And then you had an eagle. Okay, and the eagle corresponds to John. Why? Because all other three faces correspond to creatures that walk on the earth. Okay? The eagle flies in the heavenlies. That's John. And so, John, when did he write his gospel? Your guess is as good as mine. Probably way toward the end of the first century. So by the time John writes his gospel, you know, the temple has been destroyed. AD 70, temple was destroyed. Gospel has been taken out into the Gentile area. You've got several of the apostles, the original 12, have been martyred. John, he's probably on his last leg, getting ready to write Revelation. And he writes a gospel, and he writes a gospel portraying Jesus Christ as the Son of God. God manifest in the flesh. So he gives us that other aspect of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, that union of two natures, man and God, in one. And so John is set apart. That's why John is so different. It's not part of the synoptics because it's just Christ is God, and God is not like anybody else. God is unique, and there is no one like him. And that's why John is unique in his gospel. And that's why, too, you know, a lot of times as Christians we'll find ourselves, I tend to gravitate toward Luke just because I like to read Luke with Acts and see the development of the history. But oftentimes we'll gravitate toward John and we'll identify with Christ in John easier than we identify with Christ in Matthew. And that's because John wrote during a time where the church was basically established and he presented Jesus Christ as God to the church. And if you wanted one of the Gospels written for the church, this would be it. Okay? So that's basically the Gospel of John. Questions, comments on John?
Did you have a word or phrase for the book of Acts?
Yeah. Let's just go through those first. In Matthew, Matthew was Christ, the King of the Jews, right? Mark was Christ, the servant of servants. Luke, tell me if I'm going too fast. Luke was Christ, the Son of Man. And John, Christ, the Son of God. And Acts, the transition. And it's the transition from Israel to the church. The transition from Jew to Gentile. Okay, and just a couple of side notes, too, about the book of Acts. The book of Acts is principally and primarily a book of history. Be very careful in pulling doctrine out of the book of Acts. Okay, if you're going to teach a doctrine out of the book of Acts, it should be taught from, for us, for example, for us, for church age doctrine, you should be able to find that doctrine in the writings of Paul and then be able to illustrate it or give examples of it, clarify it in the book of Acts. The book of Acts was written as a book of history, not as a book of doctrine. It's primarily to record history, the history of a transition, very important transition. And so pulling doctrine out of the book of Acts is very problematic at best.
Is that because it is showing like faults of?
No, it's because it's a slippery fish to hold on to. Why? Well, because first you got to figure out where are you in the transition. Okay, are you in Acts chapter 1 through 7, which is Jewish? Are you in that middle part, 8 to 12, which is up and down, you know, from one point to the next? Or are you over with Paul in 13 to 28? Say, well, I'm over with Paul in 13 to 28. Okay, but be careful because you still see weird stuff going on over there too. Paul comes up to these Ephesian disciples of John the Baptist. You remember that? And he says, hey, y'all received the Holy Spirit yet? And they say, we ain't even heard there's a Holy Spirit. So he preaches to them, baptizes them, and slam, whack, they get the Holy Spirit, start speaking in tongues or doing some weird stuff. And you say, look, Paul did it. It's church age. And you got to go, wait a minute. There's still a transition going on. Okay, it's all in flux here during the whole time of the time of the book of Acts. The book of Acts corresponds to the days of the apostles. That's why the title of the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, okay? Not normal Christians. You're reading about special men with special gifts during a very special time in history. That time has never been repeated and will never be repeated. Folks, you're talking about the time immediately after the crucifixion of God in the flesh, His resurrection and His ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit to make people born again spiritually. That never happened before. And so you're talking about a time in history that is spectacularly unique. And it is the Acts of the Apostles because it's the days of the Apostles. That's why you see the signs of the Apostles during the Acts of the Apostles. So my deal is, look, Acts is history. Yes, I know. All the Bible is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. But choose your doctrine first from books that are written as doctrine. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. And then take that teaching back to the book of Acts and see how you can reinforce it. That'll keep you between the white lines. You start going back to the book of Acts to find doctrine, and you're going to find yourself messed up. I mean, how many times have we seen churches base their church structure and their church philosophy and how they want to do church on the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2? They gather together for the fellowship and breaking of bread and the apostles' doctrine, I don't know what. You take that pattern, you know what you have to do? Temple worship. You have to do temple worship because that's what they were doing. And you also have to teach and preach Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, because that's the apostles' doctrine. You have to preach the second coming, not the rapture. You have to preach Christ to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. So you get yourself in a whole bunch of hot water. Okay, so just be careful with the book of Acts. Understand it's a book of history. It is a book of transition. It is one of the most important books in the Bible. And because of that, we're going to spend an inordinate amount of time in Acts here pretty soon. Okay, we got a section of study, one of these chapters we're going to go through that's on the books of transition. So we're going to look at Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. Those are usually the three books that trip people up, mostly Matthew and Acts. Okay, Hebrews is not too bad. Got it? Okay, next. What comes after Acts? Romans. Yeah, we just got brain tired. It's 8:00 at night, Wednesday. Yeah? Sure.
Since you brought it up, in Acts chapter 2, when it says, then you received the word and were baptized, at one point it talks about the temple, and then it says, and the word added to the church daily.
Yeah.
So I'm confused about what the...
Yeah, well, okay.
Just because for so long,
I know.
Well,
and obviously the Christian believers would gather together to have meals and share meals together and for teaching of the word. I mean, they were used to getting the word through the synagogues, so a local church for them is a very natural thing. It would be like a synagogue for them. So a local church, call it the local church in Jerusalem, as it began to form, it's easy to see how they would have their meetings outside the temple. Yet their worship was still centered around the temple. Okay, and also understand another thing. Just because a thing in the Bible is not revealed, that does not mean that thing does not exist. Right? The church was not revealed at that time. Nobody knew about the church, the body of Christ. But when did the church start? Acts chapter 2. So in Acts chapter 2, God started adding to the church as many as He would. So you see somebody who's writing the book of Acts, Luke, who's probably writing the book of Acts toward the end of Paul's career, while Paul's in jail going to Rome, and he's reflecting back with his current knowledge, saying God was adding to the church, even though nobody knew it back then. It was revealed through Paul, and so Luke uses that term as he writes about history. Call it an anachronism as far as revelation is concerned, but it is not an anachronism as far as the existence of the church. God was still adding to the church. Nobody knew it. Make sense? And we also have in Acts chapter 7, remember God called Israel the church in the wilderness as a called out assembly. So even using that term loosely, we can see that the called out assembly of followers of Jesus Christ called the church was there in Acts chapter 2 and 3, 4.
So when it says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, so does that mean we have to be in church every time?
No, that means you need to be in the temple. Temple. It's temple worship.
Andy,
yeah. All right. Questions, comments? Before we jump into Paul?
I do.
Yeah?
What then in this Acts 2, when it says he'll pour out his spirit, or 17, yes.
Yep.
Pours out his spirit on all flesh. Is that only for them back then?
No, that's actually for them in the future. That never happened. Has God poured out his spirit on all flesh yet?
No.
But he will in the millennium. He will. And then you will not have to teach your neighbor the word of God. God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Everybody that goes into the millennium is saved. Okay? Not everybody that finishes the millennium is saved. But going in, we're good to go. And so that's a promise that's yet future. It's not a promise that has been ever fulfilled. Even back on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, God's spirit was not poured out on all flesh. Never has been. Okay, his spirit is working in all men to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and has not been poured out on all flesh.
But you hear that, though.
Sure you do. And that's just a good example. Sure, you hear that, and it's a good example of pulling your doctrine from the book of Acts. And look where they pulled it from. Nobody knows about the church back then. They're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It has absolutely nothing to do with us today. But yet they grab that and just run with it and come up with some silly new doctrine about the Spirit of God, the third wave of, you know, I don't know what, and boy, we got people running around following guys like Ben Hinn and Creflo Dollar. I mean, it's crazy. And all why? Because somebody pulled a bunch of doctrine out of a historical book and they didn't know where they were in the transition. They don't understand dispensations. And so they make a mess out of their Bible. All righty.
I'm not coming up with quite a question, but let me just throw out the word and hopefully just comment and then I'll get my question answered even though it's not there yet. Communion. So what is...
The Lord's Supper, you mean?
Yeah,
it's a remembrance. Paul established the Lord's Supper as an ordinance in the church. He established two ordinances, baptism to guard the front door of the church, people coming in, and then the Lord's Supper or communion to guard the ongoing membership of the church as a remembrance of what Christ has done for us until he comes back. And so we celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, as oft as we will, as a remembrance of him, and it's a remembrance of what Christ has done for us on the cross. It's an opportunity for each and every one of us to reflect on our own personal sins, and it's also a testimony of every member who's partaking of the communion that you are telling me, you're telling everybody else that's partaking with you, that you are not in any willful, known, continual sin. And that guards our membership. And so that's communion established by Paul for the church in 1 Corinthians 11. So even though we see that practice established by Jesus Christ before his crucifixion, we also see that continued by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. And then, of course, the next question somebody will ask is, because I never had those little dishes and plates and cups and stuff. Do you know what I got this week? I got dishes and plates and cups and stuff. Yeah, I got it all. So we're going to finish Acts chapter 5, and then we're going to take a break. We're going to go over Lord's Supper and baptism. I have talked with Greg Axe, and he's got a guy, I think, that wants to be baptized. So we're going to get together some Sunday night over at his old church building. You guys remember Crest Bible? And we're going to go over to his old church building and have a big hoo-ha, Crest Bible and Harvest Baptist, and we're going to borrow the baptistry and have a Sunday evening service, okay? But I want to teach on that along with the Lord's Supper, and we'll have the Lord's Supper one Sunday. And then I've got a teaching that I want to give on holiness. So it's coming. It's coming, all right? Long time coming, I know. You know, my people used to do that to me down in Costa Rica, too. I'm terrible about that. I just never, you know, it's like, hey, Greg, when are we going to have the Lord's Supper? I don't know. I'm just terrible, but I don't know. Call me, I'm sinner, sinner. It just slips my mind. I never work it in. And so I got the stuff. I did. I got the stuff. Somebody kept reminding me and reminding me and reminding me and reminding me, pestering me, reminding me, pestering me. And we got it.
Just make sure the crackers stay
Oh, no, man, we're going to make our own bread.
All right, well, that's the way to do
oh,
it.
Oh, yeah, whole grain, man, organic. Yeah.
If it ain't chewy.
It's got to be chewy, man. I'm gonna be squishing them grapes with my feet. We're gonna do it. We're gonna do it right. We are gonna do it right. Anyway, I got one of them little squirt bottles. You know, little squirt bottles you fill up the cups with. Have you seen those? They're fun. Got a little squirt bottle. You fill up all the little cups. So, and I got 1,000 cups. We can celebrate the Lord's Supper until you guys get purple from all the grape juice. So anyway, there we go. Let's take a look at Paul. Yeah, we got about 10 minutes. We can get a running start at it. We probably won't take this long on Paul's epistles, just because I think they're easy. They're easy to understand as far as how they fit in the context and how they develop and all of that. Just one thing to say though, I would like to run you through a number of verses here. Okay, and I just want to show you, it's not just one verse. This is repeated over and over and over and over. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay? Here's our list. Let's start with Acts chapter 22. Okay? I got a number of them for you, so we'll hit them quick. If you can't get to them and you want to jot them down, just jot them down and listen. Okay? Acts chapter 22, verse 21. Acts 22, verse 21. Okay, Acts chapter 22, verse 21 says, okay, Paul, giving his testimony, says, "And he, Jesus, said unto me, Paul, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto thee," who? Gentiles. Okay, go over to Acts 26. Acts 26, kind of basically the same thing, same context. Paul speaking, Acts chapter 26, verse 17. Paul talking about his salvation, giving his testimony. He says Christ was talking to him, saying, "Delivering thee from people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." Paul was sent by Jesus Christ unto the Gentiles. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verses 16 to 19. Romans 15. Chapter 15, verse 16 up to verse 19. Okay, Romans 15, 16 says, "That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." So Paul was sent to make the Gentiles obedient, to obey the gospel, to follow his word and his deed. Okay? Galatians chapter 1, verse 16. Galatians 1, 16. Okay, we'll grab verse 15 with it. Galatians 1, 15 and 16. Galatians 1, 15 says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." So he was called to go preach to the heathen. Now, I just got to pause. Side note, talk to me all day about your church growth strategies. The greatest man ever in the history of the church to plant churches, that you can trace the history of this church back to those that Paul started. There is no more of a fruitful missionary and church planter than Paul. And Paul was very clear in what God called him to do. And he says right here, "He called me to preach Christ among the heathen." Okay? God calls us to preach, not put on silly little shows and coddle people so that they'll come to our services. So Galatians 2, 7 to 9 is another one. We already read that one. We'll skip over that one for now. Galatians 2, 7 to 9, if you want to add it to your list. Oops, one out of order. Romans 11. Romans 11. Verse 13. Romans chapter 11, verse 13. Sorry, I got it out of order. Romans chapter 11, verse 13 says, For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Couldn't be more clear. Romans 11:13. Ephesians 3:8. Ephesians 3:8. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Again, called to preach. That's Paul. Called to the Gentiles. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Okay, First Timothy 2:7, Paul says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." So he was called to preach and teach the Gentiles. One more, 2 Timothy 1:10-11. 2 Timothy 1:10-11. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 say, "But it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, where I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." So, that's Paul. And when we get to Romans, from Romans to Philemon, you have 13 letters that Paul wrote to Christian churches and Christian leaders. Okay, obviously Romans to Thessalonians, you have the church epistles, and then you have Timothy, 1st and 2nd, and you've got Titus and Philemon, and those are the Christian pastoral epistles or leadership epistles. Okay, all written by Paul to Christians. Okay, now here's another important aspect of the book of Acts. It shows you how we get from the Jews only in Peter over to Paul only among the Gentiles. Okay? It's that bridge that kind of explains how we get from one to the other. All right? But one thing we need to understand is, for us in the church age, Paul has primacy. And I think we talked about that maybe in the context of our... maybe it was Ephesians when we were going through Ephesians chapter 3. And we looked a little bit at Paul. Paul has primacy for us. What does that mean? That means if you see something that contradicts Paul in the Bible, take Paul. You know, if Paul says, I don't know, we're saved by grace through faith and not by works, and then you go back to the Old Testament and God says he'll save somebody by works, and you say, well, that's a contradiction. No, it's a difference in dispensation. God is dispensing his grace in a different way and manner today than yesterday or days before. And so we look to Paul. He has primacy. Everything else is there for our teaching and instruction, but Paul has primacy. And the first book of Paul is Romans. Okay, we'll hit Romans real quick, be done for the evening. Romans chapter 1. Okay, now the phrase I've got for Romans, now each one of the phrases I've got for Paul's works, especially the church epistles, begins with the gospel. Okay, because that's what Paul was all about. He was all about the gospel. And Romans is the gospel and its message. Okay, if you look at Romans, what you're looking at is the gospel and its message. I mean, I love to teach the book of Romans, especially the introduction to the book of Romans. I think Dave was at KCBT when I taught Romans and introduced this book, because Paul, when he writes this book, Paul is going to Jerusalem against the will of God. He's going to Jerusalem and he wants to preach the gospel to one more time to these guys at Pentecost. And you know, you always, oh gosh, we can't get down that rabbit trail. It's like Paul says, why does Paul want to go to Jerusalem to Pentecost? Does anybody ever think about that? Paul says, he gathers the Ephesian leadership in Acts chapter 20, gathers them together. He says, hey, let me give you some instruction. I really don't want to go to Ephesus right now because I ain't got time, because I got to get to Jerusalem. Got to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost, right? He said, well, what does he want to get to Pentecost for him? Is it the funnel cakes? I mean, you know, is it the rides? I don't know. What is it? Going to visit family? What is it? He wants to go there because you look at Pentecost and what happens, there's going to be thousands, folks. Thousands of people there. Lost people. in the streets for the feast of Pentecost. Now, there's strategy written all over that. Paul finds where the people gather so he can go and do what? Preach to them. Do you know what he was going to do? He was going to stand up. And what he did, remember when he got beat to a pulp in Jerusalem and then the Roman soldier has to come down and grab him and take him up out of there? You remember that? Took him up by force away from the Jews. And Paul says, hey, wait. Can I talk to him for a minute? Would that be okay? And the guy's like, oh, you know, he's, yeah, sure, go ahead. So Paul turns around, and what does he do? Preaches to him. He does this open air session right there. These guys, they beat him to a bloody pulp, and he turns around, and he preaches the gospel to him, okay? Puts him in just a roar of violence when he mentions the Gentiles, but he goes there, folks, to preach the gospel to him. And it's incredible to think, you know, we think we need to be effective, you know? Oh, how can I really be effective in reaching my culture? I mean, come on! Paul went there to street preach. I mean, that was it. He just went there to street preach. Oh, but that was that culture, and this is now. Yeah, look at the reaction he got. He didn't get one convert. They killed him. They wanted to kill him. They kicked him around in the streets. And so Paul says, look, I'm going to Jerusalem because it's Pentecost. There's going to be thousands of people there. I'm going to go street preach. I just want to go preach to them. I want to go preach to them, then I'll go to Rome. And on his way to Jerusalem, he wants to go to Rome so bad. He says, I want to visit Rome so bad. Look, I'm going to write you what I want to preach to you. He says, okay, so he writes the book of Romans. You know what Romans is? Romans is a gospel tract. Yeah, he says, I want to preach the gospel to you in Rome. Okay, look at it, Romans 1. Romans 1:15. No, let's back up a little bit. Verse 8. It's all good. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith has spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. He says, I want to go visit you guys. I'm busy right now. Okay, historical context, going to Pentecost. Got some street preaching to do. Verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. He says, oh, I want some fruit among you guys. So I am debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. And he says in verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I'm ready, but I can't because I'm not there. So let me write you this letter. And he did. And so this is the gospel and its message. If you want to define the gospel, it's Romans. That's why Romans is first. Romans is the foundation. Romans tells you exactly what you need to know. All the other epistles build on Romans. Without Romans, you don't have a foundation. With Romans, everything else goes up on top, naturally. The key word in Romans is righteousness. Why? Because that's the message of the gospel. Romans 1:16 and 17 is a key passage. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Would to God he would give us that kind of boldness. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the what? The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You say, what does that mean from faith to faith? The righteousness is revealed from faith, saving faith. Romans 1:8. Did you get that? Saving faith. Why? Romans 1:8 lays out your salvation. Okay, he begins with the wrath of God upon sinful man using the law to bring about a knowledge of sin. Romans 1:2 and 3. Romans 4, he says faith is what gets us saved, gets us into God's grace. Okay, that's Romans 4. Romans 5, and then 6, 7, and 8 is what happens to you at salvation. And then it's from faith to faith, because it's by faith also that you grow in Jesus Christ. That's Romans 12:16. You grow by faith. You don't grow by works. You know, I know there's works that we have to do, but any kind of spiritual growth, I mean, it's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of Greg. It's the fruit of the Spirit because God does it in us. That's Romans 12 to 16. That's the practical application of the gospel. It's from faith to faith. Now, then what do you have between Romans 1 to 8 and Romans 12 to 16? And somebody that's good at math says Romans 9 to 11. Right? Romans 9 to 11 is a parenthesis that shows you the past, present, and future of Israel. Their past election in chapter 9. Their present condition and opportunity to be saved in chapter 10. And then their future restoration in chapter 11. That's why so many Calvinists have so hard of a time with Romans chapter 9. Why? Because it speaks of the election of the nation of Israel as a nation to be His chosen people. It does not speak of the election of the individual to salvation. So that's Romans. Divides very naturally into three parts, Romans 1 to 8, Romans 9 to 11, and Romans 12 to 16, showing you how to get saved, and then later how you grow in your salvation, how you grow in sanctification, with that parenthesis in the middle, Romans 9, 10, and 11, showing you, well, what's God doing with Israel now? Is He done with them or not? Uh-huh. Yes. Yes. Yeah, Calvinists will say that there is really only one body. Israel was the people of God in the Old Testament, and the church is the people of God in the New Testament. There is no division between Israel and the church. We are just the people of God. And they do not make any distinction between Israel and the church. Yes, that's correct, and that's a very dangerous teaching, because there is a very distinct line drawn between Israel and the church in the Bible. Okay? That, frankly, is one of the distinctives of a dispensationalist. If you find somebody that draws a line between Israel and the church and recognizes that separation, you're probably talking to somebody who has some inclination towards dispensationalism. Okay? Yeah.
So, was there already a church?
Yeah.
In Rome?
Yeah.
How did that get
there? Yeah, we don't know. No idea. My guess is, I think there were, because in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there were people from all nations. I think the gospel, at least the message of Jesus Christ, got back to him then. And then through Paul's missionary journeys, you had a bunch of, I don't remember which emperor it was, which Caesar, that kicked all the Jews out of Rome, just kicked them out, didn't want them in there. And that's where Paul bumped into Aquila and Priscilla. Remember, they were tent makers because they'd been booted out of Rome. And so you had all of these Roman Jews that were out into the Gentile nations. Well, when that exile was lifted and they drifted back into Rome, they drifted back into Rome with the gospel. And so it really doesn't say how it started. One very important point to make as we finish up for tonight is that in Romans chapter 16, you know how Paul ends his letters? He likes to say hey to everybody he knows. You know? He doesn't mention Peter. Okay? He doesn't mention Peter. Now, whether Peter was in Rome or not is not the issue. Okay? Whether he was in Rome or not is not the issue. What the issue is that when Paul is writing this letter, probably around AD 60 or 65, Peter has absolutely nothing to do with this church. He's not mentioned. He's not there at this time. He's not the pastor of the church there. He's not the first pope. So just the omission of Peter is a glaring statement that, hey, he's not there, okay? He's not there at that time. Whether he got there later, was there before, we don't know. But at this time, he's not there, and he is certainly not a prominent leader in the work there in Rome, okay? So we'll pick it up there next week. After Romans, basically most of the, most of the epistles are corrective in nature. Okay, Romans is very doctrinal. It just teaches you. Here's the gospel. Here's sanctification, and teaches. You get into 1 Corinthians, and it's a mess. Okay, it's just a mess. Paul just goes through chapter after chapter after chapter, reproving them, correcting them, trying to instruct them in righteousness and how to do church, because you can go through there and find all of the just about every problem that we see in many of the churches today in the Corinthian church. So let's pray.